Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you for having me. It's great to be here. The last time I was stood at the front of this chapel speaking in front of people was my wedding day. I think I was slightly more excited then and slightly more nervous, but it's a pleasure to be here. It'd be helpful if you have your Bibles open at Isaiah chapter 40, and I'll pray briefly as we begin. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So we've talked a lot about comfort already this morning. Sukesh, does Mike always steal your introduction? And he does it so well. But we've been thinking about times when we need comforting. And I don't know about you, can you remember the last time you fell off your bike and hurt your knee and wanted your mum? It might have been a little while ago. For me, it was only just over a year ago, and I wouldn't have minded my mum at that point. But actually, there's other times where we really feel like we need comfort. Maybe there's something going on at work. There's an unwanted change that's upsetting the balance, and we're concerned about it. Or we hear something sad that's happened to a close friend or a family member. Or perhaps it's news from your doctor that you really didn't want to hear. How does that make you feel? How does it affect you? Do you feel sick in the stomach? Do you lose sleep? Does it bring you to tears? And then I want you to think, how does it feel then when a friend rings and chats with you, or comes to your house and sits with you, or someone brings some flowers round, or some food, or a loved one gives you that hug? We know in that moment when we need comfort, it means the world to us when someone comes alongside us. It lifts our spirits, it keeps us going, and it reminds us that we are loved and we're not alone. That other person has comforted us, and that's the comfort we're thinking about this morning. As we said, those first two words of this passage are comfort. It's the Bible's way of underlining and highlighting something to us. So repeated words, comfort, and it's not that comfort of sitting on a chair, a nice comfy chair, and back to your comfy bed, but it's a comfort, it's a doing word, it's someone coming and comforting you. Here God is saying to Isaiah, my people are going through trouble. They're distressed. They're in despair. Go and comfort them. And comfort them with these words. Looking at the word comfort in a thesaurus, we could say that God is telling Isaiah to console them. Or reassure them. Or even to soothe them. And so the title of this morning's sermon is God Comforts His people. God comforts his people. We'll start by thinking a little bit about why. Why do God's people need comforting at this time, particularly when Isaiah is bringing these words? And then we're thinking about how God comforts his people. And we'll be looking at that through 4 points. There's four voices. You might have noticed as we read there was lots of speaking and voices. So in verse 2, Isaiah is told to speak tenderly. Verse 3, there's a voice that cries. Verse 6, there's another voice that speaks. And verse 9, there's a herald who lifts up his voice with strength. So that's where we're going this morning, seeing how God comforted his people back then and how he comforts his people today as well. So firstly, God's people need to be comforted. That's my PowerPoint error. We'll ignore that. I'll give you a little bit of the backstory. I've got a degree in history, so I apologise for bringing you history, but it would help us to understand. So at this point, when Isaiah is speaking to God's people, the kingdom of God's people had been split into two kingdoms for about 200 years. So you had Ephraim, or Israel, in the north, and Judah in the south, where Jerusalem was. And the northern kingdom had been punished for persistent sin against God, and around this time were in the process of being exiled by the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom remained when Isaiah was a prophet and was preaching, but the kingdom was weak. It was threatened by the Assyrians and threatened later by the Babylonians. And Isaiah predicts that just as the northern kingdom had gone into exile, so it would happen to those in the southern kingdom. We saw that just at the end of chapter 39. That's why I asked us to read those verses. The days are coming, verse 6 there, when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. In short, things were going from bad to worse. God's people were facing a time of national disaster and spiritual disaster, and they were utterly helpless to stop it. And so God gave his people a message of comfort through Isaiah, a message to comfort them through their years of decline, to comfort them when the Babylonians were coming and fighting them, to comfort them through those 70 years of exile when many were in a foreign land. Before we move on to look at the four voices in our passage this morning, the four voices of comfort, I want us to pause and dwell on something wonderful which really wraps around the whole passage, which is this. Isn't it wonderful that God comforts his people? God comforts his people. I wanted us to read the whole of chapter 40 deliberately because we get the full picture of God's might and his majesty. We see how far above and beyond us he is. We see his awesome creative power. We see his strength and his wisdom and his everlasting nature. And yet he comes to rebellious people who were told, instead of worshipping him, had worshipped wood and metal. And God looks at them and says to Isaiah, comfort them. Comfort them. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And that's what, if I want you to take one thing at all from this morning, it's that sense that God is both mighty and tender. He is awesome. He has holy power. And yet he comforts his people, his undeserving people in distress. This was true in Isaiah's day and it's true today. So moving on, we'll look at the first of these four voices. Voice one, God will deal with his people's enemies, verses 1 and 2. As we've said, God's people had messed up badly, and God had been clear to his people what would happen if they rejected him. I'll just read a verse from Joshua, if it's working. Yeah. So Joshua said to the people as they came into the promised lands all those years before, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And since entering the promised land with Joshua all those years before, God's people had rejected God again and again and again. And God had patiently, continually called his people to return to him. But now judgment time had come. God's people were going to be judged. They were going to lose their land, their capital city, their temple, their closeness to God. But this would not be the end of the story. Verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Warfare was coming. The Babylonians were coming, but it would come to an end. Iniquity and sin, rejecting God, would have its consequences, but would ultimately be pardoned. There's a couple of odd things in verse 2 that need a bit of explanation. We're told that Israel was going to receive double for all her sins, which almost sounds on the face of it a bit harsh, that they've been this naughty and God's punishment is this high. But the idea of here is of a doubling of things being matching. that they'd sinned this much and God's punishment was this much. They got what they deserved. That's the sense in which they received double for their sins. The other strange thing about verse 2 is that it's speaking in the past tense, which is strange because Isaiah is talking about the future. Their warfare hadn't ended, and yet it said their warfare is ended. Why? Because God is outside of time. When he speaks, the outcome is secure. He knows the future from beginning to end. And so if God says this is going to happen, from God's perspective, it is as good as if it has happened already. Their sin was great and would be punished, but it would come to an end. The enemy, Babylon, would win a war against them with catastrophic outcomes. I don't think we can bring ourselves to imagine the death and destruction that the people would have suffered. But that too would end. God did keep his promises. The Babylonians were defeated. The Persians would come and conquer the Babylonians, and the Persians would send the exiles home. In chapter 45 of Isaiah, Isaiah tells us that it will be a Persian king called Cyrus, who hadn't been born at the time, who would send God's people home, and we know that happened. And so God's people were to be comforted by being told that their enemy, that their sin, would be overcome. Now, where do we fit into this? Because as far as I can tell, I don't think we need to worry about the Babylonians coming to get us. But Jesus spoke of an even greater enemy than the Babylonians, or any earthly power, in fact. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Our sin, our rebellion against God, our rejection of him and his good ways cuts us off from God, leads to eternal punishment. Our sin makes us enemies with God. And just like God's people in Isaiah's day, we can do nothing to overcome the enemy that we have made ourselves. We're hopeless to overcome sin, death, hell, anything that separates us from God, unless we trust in him. If we're one of his people, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, just like God's people in Isaiah's day, we can say our iniquity is pardoned. God has dealt for our sin once and for all at the cross when Jesus died. The punishment our sin deserved has been matched by the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. God's people in Isaiah's day had to face the consequences of their sin, of defeat and of exile, and their comfort was a future hope that that difficult time was going to come to an end. But there's greater comfort for God's people this side of the cross. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, God doesn't count a single sin against you. Not one. There's nothing you can do that's too bad that God can't forgive you. And so what a comfort that in God's own way, in his own timing, he always deals with his people's sin, and he always deals with their enemies. Moving on to the second voice. God will come to his people. I wonder how many of you watched the King's coronation last year. I imagine in a congregation this size, there'd be mixed views about the monarchy. Whoever you are, you would have to accept it was a spectacle. The preparations must have been meticulous. Thinking of the logistics of getting dignitaries from every corner of the globe into the same place at the same time, and making sure you get the right people sat next to the other right people, it must have been meticulous. Every detail was prepared for. We're told that the oil that King Charles was anointed with was made from olives that came from the Mount of Olives. They'd really thought it through. They'd made great preparations. But all of that is nothing compared to the preparations made for the coming king in verses 3-5. Let's read them again. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice here is calling for hills and mountains to be flattened and valleys to be raised up to build a straight, flat road for the king to come in. It's like a red carpet being rolled out for a king, but on a colossal engineering scale. And what a comfort to the people of Isaiah's day and throughout their exile that God himself was coming. Prepare the way of the Lord. Defeat and exile would come, but then God would come to his people and restore them. And God did. He did when he acted through the Persians who defeated the Babylonians, and the exiled people were brought home. We're told in Ezra 1 that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that he made a proclamation, and the proclamation told God's exiled people that they could go back to the promised land. They could take back the contents of the temple that had been stolen, rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. God had come. God delivered them. But this promise was to be fulfilled in a far greater way, because God was going to come in a far greater way, which would bring his people now a much greater comfort than even those in Isaiah's day would have known from these verses. In the New Testament, verse 3 is understood to be a prediction of the role of John the Baptist. John's job, firstly, was to tell the people that God was coming, and when he did, to tell them that he had come. And so John starts his ministry when he sees Jesus. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verses 3-5 in Isaiah 40, they conjure up this massive engineering works, this image of raising valleys and flattening hills and even mountains, creating an enormous road for a returning king, space for a road to be returned with a vast crowd. And yet the preparation for King Jesus begins with a strange prophet in the middle of nowhere. And when King Jesus did come to his city, Jerusalem, the people lined the streets to see him, and he came on a humble donkey. And then a week later, they lined the streets again. And he was crowned with thorns. He had a purple robe to mock him, and then was crucified with a sign next to him saying, "King of the Jews." The Apostle John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And he came that the glory of the Lord should be clear for all the world to see. Adam's job in the garden was to fill the earth and fill the earth with God's glory. But he failed. And Israel's job was to fill the earth with God's glory, to be a blessing to the nations, but they failed. But Jesus was and is the better Adam, the better Israel, who did reveal God's glory, was the embodiment of God's glory, and through him God's glory bit by bit is filling the world as he increases his kingdom, his church, his family to every corner of the globe. Isn't it wonderful that God came? And he showed us his glory, not through military might, like a conquering king, but through defeating death, defeating sin, laying down his life for sinners like you and me, rising on the third day, banishing the power of death, overcoming sin and death on our behalf, and welcoming us into his kingdom. God's come to his people, isn't that a comfort? Moving on. Voice 3, God's word stands forever, verses 6 to 8. This will seem like a very distant memory to you, but last June was the hottest June in the UK on record. At the moment, we can't imagine hot temperatures, except maybe Sukesh, who's been in hot temperatures. Depending on who you are, you must have thought either it was a glorious summer and you loved sitting out in your garden, reading a book or whatever, and you thought, oh, this is wonderful. Or maybe you were just too hot and fed up and wanted your hay fever to go away and it was a disaster. One thing that stuck in my memory at the time was my lawn. It went yellow and started withering and looked pathetic. And I kept on, oh, do I need to put a hose on it? Voice 3 really puts humanity in its place when it says that human beings are like dying, withering, dry, yellow grass. Grass that is absolutely at the mercy of God. It's as if we're fragile, as if I had picked up some of that yellow grass and just gone, and God can do that with human beings. We're grass in his hands. He is God. We are not. Too often the kings of Isaiah's day and before had trusted on themselves and turned to help from other nations rather than turning to God. But verse 8 tells us, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We're here today and gone the next. The Babylonians were here one day and gone the next. But God's word is everlasting. What a comfort to the people of Isaiah's day. God had spoken. God could be trusted. His promises could be believed. Specifically, he would show up. He would deal with his people's sin and their enemies, as we've said already. But again, this side of Jesus' first coming, we can know a greater comfort than God's people back then. The Apostle Peter quotes these exact verses in chapter 1 and expands upon what it means that the word of our God will stand forever. He tells us this word is the good news that was preached to you. The good news, the gospel, stands forever. We know that we are fragile and we are weak. We are vulnerable. There are some days when we feel like withering grass. There are many messages of comfort in this world. Some are better than others, but even the best of them only provide temporary relief. None compared to the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, which stands forever. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's word stands forever. The gospel stands forever. Isn't that a comfort to God's people? The fourth voice, behold your God. This voice is different. It's louder. It's noisier than the ones that have gone before. We're told, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, like a town crier. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And what do God's people see? They see God in verse 10. They see he's a conquering king who will wipe away the enemy. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. These must have been comforting words to God's people who saw the might of the Babylonian army coming. Babylon was strong, but God would come in time and was much, much stronger. Verse 15, I think, illustrates this powerfully. Behold, the nations, Babylon, are like a drop from the bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, who had made a people for himself, he's mighty, he's strong, he's powerful, and in his own timing he will fight for his people. And yet he's not just a mighty warrior. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Though his people would run away from him and were going to suffer the consequences, God was going to come to them like a good shepherd to bring his sheep home. They, like sheep, had gone astray and they needed to be led back to nurture and into safe pasture. Isn't it a comfort that God is perfect in his power and in his love? That he can do everything, the whole creation is in his hands and he is compassionate. And how we see this most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. John 10:11, he says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Jesus fulfilled the promise of verse 11 in his first coming and his death on the cross as he died for his lambs that he might bring them home. But that wasn't the end. He's coming again. This time Jesus will come as a conquering king. Not just conquering our sin, but defeating all who oppose him and defeating the final enemy, death itself. God gave Isaiah some glorious visions of what this would look like dotted throughout the book. And the book of Revelation in particular expands on much of the imagery that was given to Isaiah. The second coming of Jesus, the new creation, are the final fulfillment of these verses. That God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come again in majesty as a king and in tenderness as a shepherd, having defeated all his enemies to gather his flock forever. We can try and begin to understand how the people in Isaiah's day must have felt overwhelmed by the powerful and destructive Babylonian Empire, what that would mean for themselves, their friends, their neighbours, their nation. Their only hope and their only comfort was to be found in beholding their God, in trusting him, in knowing him. Too often when we're finding things tough, we get stuck. I get stuck. We get stuck in our thoughts. We get stuck in our emotions, in our guilt, in our disappointment. We get stuck in our worry, stuck in whatever is in front of us. And God's message through these verses is to look up from your troubles, look up from being stuck, and to look at him. Behold your God. Behold him. See what he's like. See how he deals with his people's enemies. See how he's overcome sin and death. See how he comes to his people, how Christ has already come, how he is with us by his Spirit, and he's coming again to make all things new. Behold how his word stands forever, that we can trust in all that he has said with confidence. We must behold our God. Comfort will be found when we fix our eyes on God, who is full of power and full of compassion. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. But we cannot do this alone. And with this, I will close. Notice how God appoints different voices to bring comfort and to look at different things, different aspects that God's people needed to look at. And so we need voices around us that are going to speak to us of God's power, God's sovereignty, his majesty, and his compassion, and his love, and his kindness. And so my encouragement to you would be, as a church family, be good at pointing each other to Jesus. Don't just offer temporary comfort. Point each other to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to people who are going to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for encouragement from one another. And be a church family so caught up in wonder and worship at the might and the tenderness of Jesus Christ, that you point the lost to him as well. Be like the heralds in verse 9. I don't know if we feel like we have that kind of boldness to go up on the hill and preach, maybe. But when we look at God, when we look at his might and his majesty and his tenderness and his love, we need to say to ourselves, behold your God. We need to say to each other, behold your God. And to the world, behold your God.